Well, we are in Galatians chapter 3, and I propose that we read from verse 21 to verse 29. I think that's more than enough for us to read and think about this evening. So I'll read from the King James Version as usual, verse 21 of Galatians chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Well, last week we considered a number of things in connection with the fact that the institution of the law was a temporary matter, a way God dealt with his earthly people, and doesn't in any way compromise the blessing promised to Abraham on the ground of faith. And we asked ourselves the question that is in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? We saw that the purpose of the law was to bring before those who received it their sinfulness, their need to be conscious of their tendency to go against God and to be those who turn to him for help. But against the background of this letter, we can see that the Galatians had fallen for the idea that the law, because it had come in after God's promise to Abraham, was, if you like, an advancement on God's desire to bless all on the ground of faith. And they were actually making the law the rule for their lives, even though they had trusted in the Lord Jesus on the basis of the gospel of grace, originally when Paul had presented the gospel to them. And one of the things that we came across in verse 19 was that the law implied a distance between God and man, as it must, because it reveals man falls short of the glory of God because of his sin. And this seemed to be connected with the thought of it being ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator at the end of verse 19. Perhaps it could be said too that these Galatians had thought of the law as being something they should follow because it was ordained by angels. They saw the association with these spiritual beings as something that made the law something they should go in for. And no doubt they had been impressed by the position that Moses had, his own personal qualities and so on. And these things might have been pressed on them by these false teachers. But actually, it shows that the law was not God's desire because it set the people at a certain distance from him. And then we had in verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And that is perhaps the most fundamental point here, that where God is the one who secures everything for our blessing, we can rely upon that blessing as opposed to the law, which requires man to keep it, something he cannot do. But in speaking about this, we had a little bit of a, perhaps what we could describe as a moment when we weren't perhaps completely sure in the things we said about this word mediator, in contrast to what it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, where the Apostle Paul writing to his companion, his co-worker in the faith, about God's desire to bless his people, his heavenly people, speaking of him as a savior God who desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I think generally we did get the proper understanding of this verse, as opposed to the one in Galatians, where it's the idea of the administration of the law by the mediator, Moses, of course. Whereas in the case of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it's the thought more that Job had. He desired for someone who would be able to put his hand upon God and his hand upon him, who would be able to bring God and men together, a referee, as it's sometimes referred to, or an umpire, someone who could do that. Who could do that? Of course, we know the Lord Jesus, who is God and who is man, can, as it were, put his hand upon God and his hand upon man and bring them together through the work he's done upon the cross of Calvary. So that thought of mediation is different from the one we have in Galatians. But perhaps someone would like to say a bit more about this matter, just so we get it clear in our minds. And then we can move on to the verses we've read. Any thoughts about, or do you think we've said enough about the two uses of the word mediate or mediator? They are the same word in the Greek, but I think they're being used in different contexts.
I think you answered it, Simon. The mediator here spoken of is Moses, obviously.
Yes.
Because there was God and there was Moses who directly gave it as a mediator.
Yes.
Through the power of angels, obviously. But when we're looking at the other one, it's obviously Christ is the mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men. But that is in view of the Christian gospel, rather than we're looking here at the old dispensation with Moses giving the law. So I think you answered that quite well, Simon. It's Moses here. Obviously, when we look at this age and the gospel being set forth, there's only one mediator, and that's Christ.
Yes, that's right. Well, then perhaps we can start at verse 21. And we're really looking at this set of verses which speaks about grace as being superior to the law. And in dealing with this question in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? The apostle's quite definite. Far be the thought. It's not that the law is an enemy of the promises of God. And he goes on to say, if a law had been given able to quicken, then indeed righteousness were on the principle of law. So I think it would be good to get clear in our minds what this verse is teaching us. But clearly the point is the law could not quicken, it could not give life. And that's why it wasn't possible for it to be a basis for our righteousness before God.
Paul returns here to questions, doesn't he? Verse 19, why then the law? The answers. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? The way Paul structures this section, he's asking questions again. Has God brought in the law to fulfill the promises he had made to Abraham? Clearly not. Well, the next question then, is the law against the promises of God? Does it annul them? Does it make them of no effect? Is it bringing in something different and cancelling the promises? Far be the thought. No, I'm still going to fulfill these promises. God says, I am going to give life. And life could not be given by the law. This word quicken is an old English word. If the law had been given able to quicken, it means to give life. Could the law give life? No. If the law had been able to give life, then righteousness would have come on the principle of law. But verse 22 goes on to say, in contrast to that, when the law came, all it did was convict. This is the structure. This is the argument that Paul is going through. This is obviously very logical, the way Paul is structuring all of these arguments. We can see one step after the other step after the other step, and we can see then the conclusion, the whole epistle leading up really to this fundamental matter of the law and grace. But he's going through every different argument that could be brought up. And at the end of each one, his teaching is shown to be scriptural, in contrast to these Judaizers. And at every step, their arguments, their doctrine, is shown to be false.
Mm. Would it not be right to emphasize the difference between the law and promise? I know you're probably assuming what everybody knows the difference, but it's not always the case. And it's not the case because people still try to follow the law. The law was good, was right. It was in line with everything that God was and is. So law is good. But the only difference here is in the law, as opposed to the promise, it was on the basis that God said, you do this, and Israel said, yes, we will. But they proved they were unable to. And every man is in the same position, totally unable to keep the law. If a man had kept the law in its entirety, then he would benefit from what God has said. But there's not a man in this world, apart from one who came into manhood, was able to keep the law. But on the basis of promise, the difference here is that it was not on the basis of what man said he would do, but entirely on the basis of what God would do. Man had no part to play, so to speak. I say that with just one reservation, in trusting the Lord Jesus, of course, but the promises were not based on what man could or would do or was able to do, but entirely on what God said he would do. And is that not the principal difference between the two?
Well, when God promises something, it's going to be accomplished. He never falls short of his promises. Having promised something, he will accomplish it. But law requires something on the part of man that he cannot do. God can keep his promises. We can't keep the law. And that's the reason why it's not possible for us to enter into the blessings God intends us to have on the basis of us keeping the law. I think what you say is right, David.
But we also need to emphasize what the promises really mean. And if I use this expression, how they work out in practice.
Anybody got an answer to that question?
Well, I suppose reading Jeremiah 31 gives it a clue to it, doesn't it?
You mean God's promises under the new covenant, I will. Is that what you were thinking of?
Yes, that's right.
Yeah. Well, you're looking at the principle of law.
Yeah.
And the principle of faith. It's the principles which we are looking at, whether God is going to bless under law or under faith. Mm. When we read the passage, he's going through the principle of law, which couldn't give righteousness at all because man was a sinner. By law, it wasn't to prove they were sinners. It was to prove they were transgressors. They were already sinners. Mm. But when we come to the principle of faith, it's belief in the Lord Jesus. So we're looking at the promise of God, which is, he promised as far back as Moses, when he promised these things, which he saw. He saw these spiritual things when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. It says that Abram looked on by faith, if we look at Hebrews. But the principle of law was, you must do this, you must do that. Mm. And I think that's what we're looking at. Sure, righteousness couldn't be achieved by doing something. We are proved to be sinners. There's only one answer. It's God had to provide the necessary answer. And it's by faith on our side, but it's by the promise of God's side. We look at the principles of law and the principles of faith. Principle of faith, principle of law. Nothing can come by the principle of law only to prove we are sinners. We are transgressors. It makes sin exceedingly sinful. That's all law can do. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt not do this. But when we come to the principle of faith of Jesus Christ, it's what God promises, and it's on belief. All those who believe receive this promise, as Abram did. Abram believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. So it's It's all to do with believing God rather than doing something which God has said we should do. No blessing will come through that because we are sinners. God is holy. But it must come through God providing the means. And that is by faith for us, but it's through the promise.
Yes, we had that in verse 9 of chapter 3. So that they who are on the principle of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are on the principle of works of law are under curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It is impossible for us to do that. So to engage ourselves to please God on the basis of keeping the law is to engage ourselves to an obligation we cannot keep because of the fact that we are sinners. And the law shows that up by the fact we commit transgressions. We go against what the law says. We step over the limits of the law, which the law imposes on us. Of course, this wasn't something the Galatians had known before they became believers. They were Gentiles, but it was the experience of God's earthly people.
Well, the Galatians may not have known this as God's people would, but it was what they were being taught by the false teachers.
Yeah.
And so many today are being taught on the same principle. Well, you're saved, but now you must keep the law. And this is the problem, isn't it? It's not that they didn't know it, because they were being taught that wrongly.
Hmm.
And what Paul is doing is teaching by way of contrast. We always have to keep this before us.
Hmm.
He's speaking of law and he's speaking of grace, and he's not mixing the two. He's saying they are totally opposing things.
Hmm.
You cannot mix them. I don't know if anybody else had noticed, but the number of verses which start with the word but in this section, if I've counted right, there are 8 in this chapter and 12 more in the next. That's 20 of the 60 verses start with the word but.
Mm.
It's contrasts. Here's something, but something else. Here's something else, but you are not on this principle. You are Abraham's sons on this principle of grace. It's all by contrast. And it's a very powerful way of teaching. He's contrasting continually between law and grace. And in this section we're coming up to now, we are seeing time and again things which grace or faith can do, which the law cannot.
Yeah.
Firstly, here we see that the law cannot quicken, cannot give life. We can list one or two. Verse 23, the law was a prison to us. We were guarded. We were in prison. We were locked up by the law. Those under it were anyway.
Mm.
It was a tutor, preventing, if you like, us from growing up. It kept us in bondage, as bondmen, not sons. It divided. It didn't bring us into the promises. Time and again, we get these contrasts. What the law could not do. And as David said, it's vital that we ourselves are clear on this, because the prevailing teaching all around us in Christendom is that, yes, you might be saved by grace. Most Christians will say that. But how many of them then will say you must live entirely on the principle of grace and follow that through in practice? Many might give it lip service, but in practice, the vast majority of Christians, sad to say, are in some measure at least under bondage to the law. And we want to make sure we are not under bondage. We want to make sure we are clear on all these points now. And this is why studying this epistle is so important to us. We need to be absolutely clear. And the way Paul in this section brings these things out is by way of contrast, continually contrasting law and grace.
Yeah, I mean, grace brings us into liberty and into a position of dignity before God. And really, unfortunately, if we are under the misapprehension that we are to be law keepers, we won't enjoy the liberty that we have. Not liberty to please the flesh, of course, but a liberty to do the will of God as led by the Holy Spirit, according to God's word, not in a legal way of thou shalt. And in a way, we get this in the beginning of verse 22. But the scripture has shut up all things under sin, that the promise on the principle of faith of Jesus Christ should be given to those that believe. Then he speaks in verse 23 without going into detail, because we need to consider verse 22 in detail first. But before faith came, we were guarded under law. And in a way, this is the thought you had, Andrew, of law being a kind of prison keeper, being a kind of jailer, or perhaps even you could look upon it as a fisherman keeping all the fish in the net. They're unable to get out. They are captives. And this is the kind of negative aspect of the law. Not that the law is anything wrong with the law in itself, because we've already many times quoted those verses from Romans. The law is just, it's good. I've missed one adjective out, but I think you know the verse I'm referring to from Romans chapter 7. It cannot be anything else because it's the law of God. I know we often refer to it as the law of Moses, but it's the law of God. It is good. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But it's not the principle that God wants us to live under today. We're to live under the principle of faith, faith in his word, and to enjoy the grace that he's bestowed on us in Christ.
A question arises then on the principle of faith. How do we come into the good of what faith gives us and the promises? Well, I think Abraham is a very good example. When God said to him, leave the Chaldees, he acted upon it.
Yes.
And I think that's the principle of faith. God has said this, and we act upon it. And isn't that faith? And we read in Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 12 or 13, 11, I think, of all those men of faith and women, they acted upon what God has said. And surely this is the principle of faith.
Well, we saw in Genesis chapter 15 that God spoke to Abraham and told him not to fear. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And God promised him an heir. And he believed in the Lord, it says in verse 6, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So faith in what God says is the very beginning of our conscious spiritual experience, that we believe God and we know that because we've believed him, he counts us as righteous before him. That's perhaps the starting point, but the other things that you've mentioned, David, follow, that's how we live our lives thereafter, or should live our lives thereafter.
There are some difficulties. If I can just read 23, but before faith came, verse 25, but faith having come, we're no more under tutors. So it looks as if when we look at the faith, which is spoken of here, faith or the faith, whichever translation read, we're looking particularly at this age after the death of Christ.
Yes.
Before that, the law was in effect, as it were, in Israel. They were under law.
Yeah.
But since Christ has come and died and raised again, this is the time it's looked at, but before faith came. And I think if you read the Old Testament, you'll find, if you look at Mr. Darby's translation, you'll find the word once.
Yeah.
And that's when we all know the just shall live by faith. So many times faith is mentioned in the Old Testament. But if you go back to Abraham, when it says he believed God,
yeah,
and it was counted for righteousness, because God says that and they believed it.
Yeah.
They had faith. And when you look at Hebrews 11,
yeah,
you see all it was by faith which they lived, and it's explained through faith. But I think we're looking here at more, but before faith came, it's this age. It's the promise of Christ Jesus. And we're living in this age now where the grace of God is revealed to us, Christ, as the answer to righteousness. our belief in Christ, our faith in Christ. We believed Christ, the message, the grace of God, which has been given to us. So when we're looking at faith, I think we have to be careful. Basically, the principle of faith, we are really looking at this age we're in now. We can look back to the death and resurrection of Christ. Before that, yes, they could look on, but it was very much more difficult. But even then, in those days, it said, the just shall live by faith. So I think we have to be careful about individual faith. And when we look at the principle of faith for this age, but before faith came, I take it that speaks of this age of faith as opposed to the age when they were under law, under a tutor. So we have to look into that, I think, when we look what is the principle of law and the principle of faith.
Well, today, the avowed principle of God for human beings is that they should believe what he says in his word. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When the jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? But of course, we have an object that we can believe on, presented to us as one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, the apostle could say. So there was a definite object, if I can use the word object. I don't like to use it about the Lord Jesus, but perhaps it's the only word we've got to use. But we can look into the word of God and we see him presented as the one on whom we should place our confidence completely for our salvation. But they didn't have that before the cross, did they? In the time of the law, that was the way in which God presented the law to man as something that he should keep. And we have to remember that the people of Israel were obligated to keep the law. That was how they glorified God, by observing those sacrifices, by keeping the feasts, by keeping the moral aspects of the law. That was how God had shown to man, admittedly at man's own request, how he should live. But when you read some of the Psalms, you can see that people like David, they realized that wasn't really what was going to bring them into blessing. They sensed, I think, when I read what David says in Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering, delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Seems to me that people like David realized, perceived that the law itself could not bring them into a real relationship, a real position of acceptance before God. But they still had faith that God would be true to his promises. But it would have been impossible for the Old Testament to present faith in the way the New Testament presents faith, because that would run contrary to their obligations to keep the law. I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but I think I'm saying I'm trying to say what you said, Gwyn, that the principle in which God was relating to men was different in the Old Testament than it is today in the time of the gospel of God's grace.
Every believer from Adam down has to be saved by faith.
Yes, of course. Yeah.
But in this age we are looking at, the Old Testament, since the law came in particularly, because he explains what the law is in this passage, it was only to bring them to this knowledge of God. To prove they were not only sinners, but trespassers.
Yes, that's right.
But when we go, if we read this passage in the light of Hebrews, it's quite difficult because they all live by faith, all the Old Testament ones which are mentioned. But I think that's the difference. We are looking at here the principle under which they were given law. They were given the law. And there were some people who, those who were born again, understood, like David did, that there was something deeper than just keeping the law. Everyone born again from Adam on has to believe by faith. Believe what God is, the testimony of God at the time is.
Yeah.
But we're not looking at individual faith and mature. We're looking at the law being given to Israel for them to keep, compared to this age where we have the gospel. And as you say, there's no other word you could probably use, but we have a different object. It's Christ, yes. The risen Christ.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit has been sent down. So we have a much more understanding. We can speak to God as Father, Abba, Father. They can go near God. He was hidden behind a veil in thick darkness. So it's looking at that principle, I think, in relation to faith. The Old Testament was, they were given, well, from Moses on, they were given the law. And that is was the principles on which law was given. They couldn't keep the law, but it made them trespassers as well as sinners. And they should have brought them to a realization of what they themselves were. And therefore, they had to exercise faith. But when we come to verse 23, but before faith came, and then 25, but faith having come, it speaks of this age,
yes,
which is purely a faith. Nothing at all to do with works, nothing to do with keeping the law or anything else. It's faith. This is the age of faith, faith in Christ. And if we can understand that, it does make it a bit easier to understand when we go to Hebrews and see all these Old Testament saints live by faith.
Yes.
But that's not the principle we're looking at in two dispensations, I think. I don't know whether I can explain any better than that.
So Paul not only teaches in a positive way, we might say, by considering Abraham, but in a negative way, then by contrast to that with the law. Mm. And both of them combine to teach the same fundamental fact. All blessing comes through faith,
yeah,
not works of the law.
We also get the phrase in verse 24, so that the law has been our tutor up to Christ, that we might be justified on the principle of faith.
The word tutor here, and perhaps we, looking at it, would think of a personal tutor who would help us with our grasp of mathematics or something like that. I'm sure there's the element of teaching in it, but it's more a schoolmaster who keeps you in order as well. It's really a boy, I think the expression is boy leader, somebody who looks after the interests of a relatively immature person and keeps them in order, and as well as teaching them. And I think that's the thought behind the law being a tutor here. In some ways, it does show that the law had a positive element to it. We know in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul, he acknowledges the fact that the people of Israel had been kept separate from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were marked by all kinds of sin and wrong behavior, but the law, in a way, acted as a partition, a wall, which kept the people of Israel, to some extent, in anyway, out of the influence of that, and but it exercised a measure of control on the flesh that was in them, because the laws had been given by God. We know that though that was the case, there was a great deal of breakdown amongst God's earthly people. But the law here is characterized as a schoolmaster or a teacher or a tutor. It's interesting to see that Paul keeps doing this about the law. He's already, or scripture. He personalizes them. In verse 8, we had scripture as a prophet for seeing. And then in verse 22, the law shutting up, acting, if you like a jailer. But here we see law is actually personalized. He uses these personalizations of these abstract thoughts to bring out the force of them. And the law here is seen as a schoolmaster, someone who kind of keeps you under control and administers punishments as necessary, that kind of thing. That's the role of the law here. But it implies that those who are under the law are in a kind of junior position. They are not fully mature.
Perhaps we ought to add that the authorized translation can be slightly misleading on this verse. It say the law is our tutor and in order to bring us to Christ. That's the way it could be read.
Yes.
You said until Christ, which is, I think, the correct translation. The law doesn't lead us to Christ. In a sense, the law was given until Christ came.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. I think the words, in my authorized version, to bring us are in italics, which often suggests that the words are not there in the original. At least the translators of the King James were honest when they put in words that weren't in the original because they thought they gave the correct meaning to the scripture, which they don't in this case. They do put them in italics, which immediately shows, well, maybe this may not be quite the right thing to put. I think you're right there, Andrew. Yeah.
The law never led anybody to Christ. Mm. When Christ came to those under the law, they said, crucify him.
Yes.
They wanted nothing to do. Those who were the staunchest teachers of the law, they were the ones that were leading the people in their rejection of their Messiah. So the law is not something which we ought to follow, because by doing so, it'll bring us to Christ.
No.
This would be a wrong understanding. The law was our tutor until Christ came. And at that point, the law had served its purpose. The law was in a way given to Israel to teach them certain things, but it would never bring them to accept Christ. All it would really do would be to show them what was in their own hearts. It would reveal God's holy nature, yes, but it could never act upon fallen nature to bring them to receive Christ. If they understood it properly, would have taught them that they had to be justified on a different principle of faith.
Yeah. It's often been likened to a plumb line, isn't it? Where you hold a weight on a string. And that shows that a wall, perhaps if you think of a wall, is out of true. It's not standing erect. It's not completely vertical. But the plumb line can't make that wall vertical. It can't make that wall stand up straight. It can only show that it's crooked or that it's leaning to one side. That's all the law can do, as an illustration of the point we're trying to make here, I think.
Point Paul is making is now Christ has come, the law has ended. The child, if you like, is no longer a child now, he is a son. He's able to act according to that dignity of his position. So why would he put himself back under a tutor? It's nonsensical. The law has been our tutor until Christ has come, but now you can't go back. This would be a foolish thing in the natural sense, but they were doing it in the spiritual sense. The tutor had, what more could the tutor do? He'd done everything for this child. That child had now graduated, if you like, from that position. He was able to take up his place of sonship. What more could the tutor do? His job was finished. The law has nothing else to do for that for us now. And this is, again, what Paul is trying to emphasize here. We're in a vastly superior position to those who are under law, as the following verses will take up. Why would we ever seek to go back? But sadly, because of the flesh, which is still in us, we often do, because it's something which the flesh desires. It hates grace. It hates to be told that it can do nothing for God, and it has to accept everything from God as a gift. That's the flesh. It'll never change. And that's why there's always the danger for us that we can do the same thing and put ourselves, to some extent, greater or lesser, back under law. But Paul is showing the foolishness of such an act.
Actually, I can't help thinking that where Paul, in these verses, uses the word we, he does mean the God's earthly people. We. He was one of God's earthly people. Because when he comes to verse 26, he suddenly says, for ye are all God's sons by faith. It's as if he's saying to the Galatians, actually, And we've joined you. We are sons with you. And really, to some extent, the apostle is bringing before the Galatians the fact they had received the gospel of grace had put them in a position of elevated blessing. They were sons in relation to God. And therefore, it was completely inconsistent, completely out of order, completely missing the point for them, who had never been part of God's earthly people, never been under the law, to submit to the law now as a means of how they should live for God's pleasure. Really, he's showing them not so much the negative side of law keeping, but the positive side of their blessing as those who have trusted in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the wonderful blessing that that had brought them into. So this expression in verse 25, but faith having come, just to make this absolutely clear, I think it's quite important. It's not that there wasn't faith before. There was faith on a personal level before in God on the part of those we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, for instance. But faith having come as the avowed principle on which God is dealing with men and women today, faith having come, we, those of us who belong to God among his earthly people, we are no longer under a tutor. As Andrew said, the time of the law has come and it's gone. And we're no longer those who depend upon the schoolmasterly actions of the law, but we're those who've reached maturity, not in the sense that we've done it ourselves, but in the sense that we are, through faith in the Lord Jesus, sons before God. We have that position, whether we're brothers or sisters, we're all sons. We can relate to God as our Father. We can represent him in our lives in a way which glorifies him. We have the liberty to enjoy the spiritual things he's given us in Christ. And it says Christ Jesus, emphasizing the fact that it's the Lord Jesus in glory, having suffered and died on the cross, risen again and ascended back to glory.
Without wanting to be too critical of the King James again, often King James mixes up sons and children.
Yes. Yeah.
That's one of the common faults. I mean, there's obviously a lot we appreciate in the authorized, but here it's sons.
Yes.
Children has to do with our responsibility.
Yeah.
Sonship has to do with our it's privilege. It's how we can represent God. It's a totally different principle. We look at the tutors. If you like, the difference was the earlier ones were children. When they became adults, they became sons. They could represent the father in the Roman world and business and so on. It's this dignity of sonship. It's a different principle. We can like peek a little bit on children and sons, but here we are sons. And it's not something which is peculiar to some of God's people. You are all God's sons.
Yeah.
By faith. And again, it didn't change because they failed in some way, because they had departed from this ground of grace and had embraced law. It didn't change it. You are all God's sons, Paul says. This is something which didn't depend on them. It depends upon the work of Christ. It's something which is the common portion of every believer. When we say it's common, we're not thinking it's not valuable. We just mean it's something which every believer has. We're all God's sons. It's a wonderful position to have. And we have it not by law, by law keeping, but by faith, which is common to all believers in Christ Jesus. It depends upon Christ, not upon us. So the law couldn't justify somebody. Justification was on the principle of faith. And now we have sonship. It didn't come by law. Under the law, they were children, if you like. They were not sons. But Christ having come, we are now in a position of sonship. So there's a second great contrast that Paul is bringing out here between what the law couldn't do and what God has done in grace. We ought to say, when we are sons, it doesn't mean we're not children. were both in this Roman world, as it were. This person was a child under a tutor. They became a son. Well, we have, positionally, we are sons and not children, but that doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. Many other scriptures address us as children, and that takes up our responsibility. We're just because we say now we are sons, we're not children, in this one sense, doesn't mean we are not responsible. We are still children of God before the Father.
That's right. I think we're going to see, as we go into chapter 4, that Paul uses different Greek words when he uses the word for the word children. The English word children has many Greek equivalents, and I think we're going to find that often he's using a word which emphasizes more the junior, immature character of the godly people amongst God's earthly the godly members of God's earthly people, compared with the position they have as believers after the cross. They were immature, junior. I think that's the point he's making. But you're right to say that we are all children in the sense that we are those who belong to God, who are members of His family, who've been born again, if you like, born from above, and in that sense we are children of God, and that will never change. But I think he's using the word son and children here, rather to in another sense.
I know it's time nearly to finish, but perhaps we could look at verse 27 in our own time and come back next week, because the Authorized Version, again, I'm afraid, give us the wrong understanding of the text. In the Authorized Version, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Mm. That would seem that baptism is a form of salvation. You can be saved by baptism. Mm. Mr. Darby, I think, has the right understanding. As many of you as have been baptized unto Christ. Mm. And I think if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, we get a similar expression, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud. Yeah. And the sea. Not into Moses, unto Moses in the cloud. The Greek, it's the same Greek word, apparently, to, into, and unto. But obviously, with the Authorized Version, it's implying that you can be saved by baptism, which I'm afraid is another error which is being taught in some places these days. But it's unto Christ, not into Christ. But perhaps we can look at that ourselves in our own studies for next week, Simon.
Yes, I think so. Yeah. We can, on that note then, perhaps we can close our study, and if a brother commits us to the Lord, that would be good.